God's created order. And so this is going to be within that context. Okay, so again, I'm only taking a total of 3 weeks to work through 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 7. And I use one of those weeks to talk about God's created order. Now this first week, what I'm going to do is, now in this lesson, what I'm going to do is talk about instructions or exhortation to husbands. And then not next week because we have the joint assembly, but next time I will then talk about exhortation to wives. And so both of the next two messages are going to be within the context of God's created order. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. And so even though wives are addressed first in 1 Peter chapter 3, it only makes sense to address husbands first because of the way that God has designed things. It's important to first look at the authority and responsibility of the husband, because otherwise it doesn't fit correctly, since Eve was made for Adam, not vice versa. Also, you could talk about marriage for a year in every class and not run out of information to talk about, things to be considered, that sort of thing. I'm doing this for 3 weeks, okay? So it's going to be general in nature, and discernment must be used in application. And one of the places where I'm going with this is I'm really going to hopefully give you some information, give you some encouragement to take the next step forward. This certainly is not a discussion on all of the different aspects that we could get into. This isn't a discussion on marriage and divorce and remarriage. It's not a discussion on any of those things. Really, where we're going with this is an encouragement in our marriages, or an encouragement for future marriages, for those to grow and flourish and to be what God would have them to be. So I'm going to talk a little bit. We're going to start with the scriptural basis here. Genesis 2 and verse 18, it's on the board. You can turn there if you want. Genesis 2, 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" God designed the institution of marriage. God says, it's not good for man to be alone. God starts out, you know, everything, it's good, it's good, it's good. It gets to man being alone, it's not so good. God's plan is for man to need a helper suitable to him. And God's plan is for the institution of marriage from the beginning. That's not a oh man, we got to come up with a solution for this. What are we going to do? God always knew. You can even see from his plan for even reproduction, God meant for there to be man and woman. And so most men, most of the time, they're going to be married. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses the Corinthians in particular, and he says, particularly those people in Corinth, "Hey, I wish that some of you would be as I am, that is, single and able to fully push the gospel forward," especially since they were dealing with so many immoralities there in Corinth. But for the vast majority of people, their calling, if you would, is to be married. And so God wants those marriages to glorify him. From the very beginning, from the very start, you can see that this is God's plan and that this is God's institution, because that's what he starts with. From the beginning, it's not good for man to be alone. There are exceptions, but marriage is God's plan for most people, and we should expect that. My encouragement, I presented this in Wauseon earlier, or last week, and you know, I understand, you know, we're a little bit of a smaller group here, but even in a smaller group, there's different situations and scenarios. There have people who, you know, Davey and Sue, you guys just celebrated 50, right? 55. We were at your house celebrating 55. Well, that's a lot different than Brenna and I, who will be at 18 this coming June. And then you look at various, different places, right? And then single people, right? And then people that aren't of marrying age yet. You know, even in a group this small, we have different places and stations in life that we're coming from. But my encouragement from the scripture is for us to make personal application wherever we're at, because these principles work no matter what our station is. These principles, there's application to be made wherever we're coming from. And so hopefully there'll be things to learn for everyone. You know, one of the things that I was thinking about particularly, you know, with Wasion having a lot of young people is, you know, and I've been working through 1 Peter in the Christian school, is our memory passages, 1 and 2 Peter, is, hey, it's really important to pay attention to who you do choose to marry. That's, you know, other than, you know, your commitment to Christ in the waters of immersion, the next most important decision you're going to be making is who are you going to be connected to for the rest of your life, right? And it's going to have repercussions to your potential. And so one woman, one woman is God's plan. Wherever we're at right now, my hope is to encourage us to have better, healthier, more godly marriages for everyone who is married. Ultimately, the picture is of Christ and his church. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. Excuse me. We're going to start reading in verse 22. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so as we're dealing with husbands this afternoon, one of the main points of emphasis that I want to make trumpet what the scripture makes is husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Now, true love is loving people's eternities. You cannot truly love without loving someone's eternity. Now, the world certainly tries to twist that, don't they? When the world talks about love, oftentimes that love somehow is twisted into something selfish. Well, that's not love. Love is loving someone enough to care about their eternity, because ultimately, even something that appears to be selfless in the moment, or appears, you know, let's put it that way, appears to be selfless in the moment, if it doesn't help the other party to become closer to Jesus, to spend eternity in heaven, you've really missed the heart and the core of what love is. It was I was talking to a friend this week, and he was relating to me a story about how denominational guy, you know, was caring for, it might have even been his spouse. He was caring for his spouse, and somebody was pointing that out, and they're like, that's just really loving, okay? Because, you know, spouse is in bad medical condition and that sort of thing. And sure, that's a demonstration of love. But he was contrasting that, the person who was relating to the story to the person who was relating it to me. As he was talking about that, he was like, that's way more important than, or that's way more loving, it's a greater demonstration of love than arguing about what the scripture has to say when it comes to salvation. And I was like, well, that really betrays his own small understanding of love, because do we not think that Muslims care about their spouses? Do we not think that your atheist neighbor doesn't do nice things for people sometimes? Maybe even from what the world would consider, live a moral life. Right? Those nice things are not exclusive to Christianity. But they also aren't, they're outcomes or results of real love. They're not the definition of real love. See, in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is telling the parable of the sheep and the goats, you know, he's talking about how, you know, you saw me hungry and, you know, gave me something to eat, and naked, and gave me clothes, and so on and so forth. And they're like, well, hey, well, when did we do that? And he's like, well, what you did to the least of these. And then the other side of that, not so good. See, that's not the definition of love. That's what love motivates us to do. And people get that confused all the time. They see the result and they're like, oh, that must mean the cause is love. No, that's not the case. Real love has to begin with loving someone's eternity. Because otherwise, you can do all sorts of nice things, and if they burn in hell forever, do you think it matters? On the other hand, if you can help someone to spend eternity with our Lord forever, whatever they have to go through here is worth it. Now again, because the love of Jesus is what we have and what we want to share with others, the way that we want to demonstrate that is we do, if we just say, be warmed and be filled, how are they going to know that that's love? Right? How are they going to know that our doctrine is correct, that our theological systems are correct? So don't hear me putting them in juxtaposition to one another. I'm not doing that. What I'm saying is we need to start with the baseline definition that real love is loving someone else's eternity. Because otherwise we don't have a platform for which to make good leadership decisions for our families. Because if we're going to love our spouses as husbands, if we're going to love our children, we have to be thinking big picture about loving their eternity. As husbands and fathers, our number one job is to give our families their best opportunity to be spiritually successful. Their best opportunity to be spiritually successful. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, the question is, how much love is that? I mean, the context there of 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn back there. We talked about how this whole section is in context with the rest of what Peter is admonishing them towards or exhorting them towards. So it's interesting in 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. In the same way as what? I'm not specifically talking about wives today, though you can't really talk about husbands without talking about wives, and then next time, vice versa. But in the same way, what? Well, really, in the same way as those servants who are being submissive to their masters with all respect, even the unreasonable ones. That's in the same way. That's the context. So, husbands, in verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What about in the same way here? Who's the husband compared to? Christ, right? And the wife is compared to the church? And in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about how Jesus loved her and gave himself up for her. Oh, and then 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, in this exact context, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That's the demonstration of love. That's husbands, love your wives. That's husbands, be as Christ, who gave himself up for the church. Jesus gave himself, sacrificed himself for the church. He did for the church what she couldn't do for herself. Husbands, love your wives. So if that's what Christ does for the church, what's the exhortation or what's the application for husbands to their wives? How much love is that? They have the responsibility and authority as head of the household. Now, what's interesting about having leadership or having authority over the head of the household, that leadership needs to be understood. It's a responsibility to put the kingdom first. Husbands have the responsibility to set the spiritual pace for their family. They have the responsibility to see the big picture and to put first things first. To that end, they serve and they sacrifice for their wives, for our children. Okay? So let's consider. Now, again, I think it's too simplistic to say, okay, the only type of leadership is servant leadership. That's too simplistic, because part of leadership is also having vision. Part of leadership is knowing which way to go and how to help people to get there. However, you can't have leadership without first having servant leadership. You can't have leadership without first sacrificing, right? If you don't sacrifice, if you don't serve, you can't lead. Period. Another way to put this is, you know, a good leader is first certainly going to be a good follower, right? But the leadership that God gives, the authority that God gives to the husband, he gives him to serve. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. And so to that end, as husbands, as leaders of our household, we serve first. The responsibility is given to us, so it's our job to do all that we can do to help our wife, to help our children on their way to heaven. See, discipleship isn't exclusive to the home, but it starts in the home. There's a connection, there's a coordination and a participation between the church and the home and discipleship, but it starts in the home. God gives children to parents. And so to that end, it's important that we take the discipleship effort seriously. Because if we really love, if we really care about our spouse, if we really care about our children, we're going to be caring about their eternities. And so to that end, the scripture has given authority to husbands. Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28 says, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is the ultimate example of that. He comes down, he puts on human flesh to communicate love to us. Then he lives the perfect life and he offers himself. He does for us what we couldn't do on our own. And he purchases reconciliation to the Father. He's giving us an example. Oh, and within that, he washes his disciples' feet. He takes on the job of the lowest servant. Well, why was he willing to do that? Well, to show that he cared. Servant leadership is the basis of leadership. It's not the only aspect of leadership, but it's the basis of true leadership. If you are not willing to serve, you are not capable of leading. Husband. And so, to that end, the needs of our family come before the needs of the husband. We emulate the Lord by putting the needs of our wife and our children before ours. And it's important that we make personal application of this principle. So, again, what that looks like is certainly situation dependent. But it means that we, as husbands and fathers, take on more of the load. Whatever the load looks like, whatever needs to be done, you take it on, okay? Not, well, you know, guess she's got to go get another job. Uh-uh. That's not the way this works, right? I guess she's going to have to stop spending so much money. Well, maybe she should, but why don't we start with your three habits, okay, that, you know, are untouchable hobbies. Maybe we do that before you start telling her about how her weekly coffee habit is just out of control. Okay? And so, again, these are things that as husbands and fathers, okay, we need to be considerate of. See, love is expressed in putting the needs of souls under our stewardship as the highest priority. You know, God made us responsible for our wives, for our children. To that end, how are you going to use that stewardship? You know, that's the thing about God is he knows what he's doing. He knows how to design a system that works. He gives this responsibility, but that's why he also gives authority to the husband. Because one of the worst situations to be in is to be in a situation where you're held responsible, but you're not given the authority to be able to make things work. It's essentially the definition of middle management, right? Right? It's like, oh, well, you know, make sure that this happens, and if it doesn't happen, you're going to be held responsible, but no, you can't make any changes to, okay. I mean, nobody wants to be in that spot, right? And so to that end, God doesn't put godly husbands and fathers in that spot. He's going to make us responsible, but then within that, he's going to give us the authority to lead our household. This also means that we have to have the vision to know and understand what our family needs to make the best decision. And sometimes that can become uncomfortable because there's all sorts of different scenarios and situations where maybe what your maybe your wife had a different vision. Maybe your wife had a different dream, but that runs counter to what's going to be best for the kingdom of God, what's going to be best for their spiritual needs, and to go in the direction that your family needs to go in. Well, are you, husband, going to have the consideration and the steel in your spine to say, no, we need to go in this way? Because that's what God has, that's the responsibility that God has given to us, that when we say, no, we need to go in this way, and a shot, a decision needs to be made, okay, that you're going to make that decision based upon what you know is going to be best for the spiritual good of the family, not just what your wife or children want. Delilah wanted some things from Samson. That didn't mean that he should be giving them. Now I'm going to talk a little bit next time about, and I might even make reference here, like, you know, Nabal is an idiot, right? You know the story of Nabal and Abigail? Nabal is a moron, okay? And Nabal is so foolish that he's so stupid and drunk that he doesn't even know what's going on. And thankfully, he's got a wise lady who's saving his bacon, at least for a few days, okay? And then the bacon of everybody else in his whole encampment, right? And so this doesn't just cut one way, right? But Samson knew he had no business telling Delilah about his secret. He knew that. There wasn't any ambiguity there. He knew the direction that it needed to go, but he gave in, didn't he? He gave in. Because he didn't have, as strong as that guy was, he didn't have the strength of character to say, you know what, this is the direction that we need to go, this is what I need to do, and so this is what I'm going to do. He didn't have the character. And as godly men, there are times where even after it's been discussed, even after it's been talked about, and you can't get on the same page, God made you to make the call. We're going to talk next week about, or next time, about what that looks like. But you have to have the willingness to care enough about them to see the long-term picture, okay? A good leader does need good information, okay? As leaders of our families, it's incredibly important that the needs, dreams, and desires of our family are known. There isn't freedom to express those things. It's to our own destruction. And this is where I do talk about Nabal. Nabal is so out of touch and what's really going on, okay, that it ends up destroying himself. Abigail is simply trying to save the family, right? And so it's one thing for you to have the authority and the responsibility, but if you don't have good information, this is almost impossible to make good decisions. How do you make a good decision without having the appropriate information? And so it's to your own detriment, to your own foolishness, if you have not created a culture or an environment where your wife is completely free to express all of her concerns, all of her thoughts, and where her partnership within the family comes in to be. If she doesn't have that freedom, you're in trouble, man. And so it doesn't take away the husband's responsibility to make the right spiritual call for his family. I've noticed situations where the wife wanted to go to a doctrinally weak, large congregation instead of the doctrinally strong, small congregation. Well, guys, in that case, okay, there's no ambiguity. Just like there's no ambiguity with Samson. There's not any ambiguity, but there's all sorts of things that if the wife is looking at things as they are fleshly, I mean, what friends are our kids going to have? and what programs, and what, there's nobody our age, and what marriage classes. You know that we need it, and we need financial help, and there's only so many people there, and not as much specialization, and you know, who, we got to be thinking about these things. All of a sudden, something that is actually very clear, if you're thinking about things as they are according to the flesh, notice how it can get muddy real quick. But the reality didn't change at all, did it? And so the question then is, husband, and again, believe me, I just talked about Nabal. Men can do this to women too, but we're talking about whose responsibility is. Husband, if you're going to be a good spiritual leader, it's your responsibility to make the right call, no matter what that pressure looks like. Needs to make the best spiritual choices. Often this manifests itself in prioritizing the assembly, making the best educational choices, making wise, kingdom-minded financial choices, and setting a spiritual culture in the family. See, that's where a lot of those rubber meets the road type of discussions come into play. What are we going to prioritize? Because we do need to recognize that as husbands and leaders of our family, we're facilitating the culture that we want to see. What do we want our family culture to be? What do we want our children to see within that family culture? And then how are we creating it? Because one of the things that's important for us to realize is that good families actually aren't the end goal. Good families are great. Okay? Good families are one of God's great joys. But good families, to the end of having good families, doesn't get anybody to heaven. Really, what we're looking for is we want to make sure that we are facilitating an environment where we can create people who are spiritual revolutionaries, who are on fire for Jesus Christ. See, the goal wasn't ease for Christ. And the goal for Christ's church isn't ease either. I love a good Thanksgiving dinner with the family. I love Christmas time with the family. And those things are nice results, okay? And it's great. I mean, when your family can be in the Lord, it's a true blessing. You get you know, double the fun. But any group that is focused solely on itself loses its purpose, including the family. And so our good, strong, moral families exist to build up the kingdom of God, not just to enjoy the benefit of good, strong, moral families. If we have good, strong, moral families that are not focused on putting first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we've failed. Hopefully, we put first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the result is good, strong, moral families. The difficulties are real. Many factors working against godly men today. Many factors working against godly families today. Many factors working against godly women today. But I would say this, especially as godly husbands, God made us for the challenge. There's something that God put within men that, you know, one of the things is, I'll finish that other sentence here in a minute. One of the things that's so bad for our culture and our society, especially that within the past couple of generations, is that the things associated with maleness have been denigrated. And we're just now starting to see a lot of those men who have been denigrated for being men their whole lives, boys who have been denigrated for being boys their entire life, they're actually coming of age now and they're starting to reject all of that. And society's kind of seeing a swing. Now, sometimes it's swinging too far to the other side, right? And we see that culturally, a lot of times, that has its own difficulties. You know, I really appreciate it. I don't know if you guys get Mr. Wilson's bulletin, but he talked about how oftentimes you get, you know, tyranny from one side and anarchy from another side, and it's actually two hands of the same actor, right? But we do live in a culture and a situation where being a man has almost been inherently bad. And yet there is something within us as men, okay, that is competitive, that is zealous, that has a fire, and God put that there on purpose. And one of those purposes that God put that there for is so that we can have steel in our spine when it comes to making those kind of spiritual decisions that need to be made. One of the reasons why God put that steel in our spine is that no matter what society or what culture that we're in the current moment, that as godly men, we are up for the challenge. We're made for this. And so I want to encourage us all to personally keep learning and growing. Be consistent. Don't let the pressure of the world change your perspective. There's something that as men, that as we are leading and as we have essentially a tugboat effect for the rest of our family, that when we do that, there's some consistency that's needed. Day after day after day. You know, it's not like it is in the movies. There's plenty of like good talks. And I'm certainly not speaking from a place of complete authority or any of those things, but even with a lot of the young people that I've worked with through the youth group, it's very often not the breakthrough talk. It's not that there aren't a lot of good talks along the way, but it's not the way that Hollywood portrays it and that there's all of these light bulb moments. It's the consistent observation of faithful living. And you supplement that with wisdom along the way. But it's just that observation of faithful kingdom living, putting first things first, that really speaks over a period of time. And that consistency is necessary because if you're here and there and everywhere, you don't have the opportunity for others to observe that. And the case is true for our families as well. I want to balance that with the idea that it's incumbent upon all of us, and especially as husbands and fathers, to keep learning and growing. Just because we did something this way before, if we learn a better way, don't just continue to do it the way that you did it before because that's what's most comfortable. Learn, make the adjustment, and move forward. Don't be stagnant. Again, comfort really is the enemy of growth. We encourage us all to make our marriage great. It's the one marriage that we have. It's where are you gonna invest your time? You know, you can get times and places in your marriage where, you know, it's hard to invest. It's hard to spend the time. You're just trying to survive from one day to the next. There are seasons like that. There are realities like that. But the pain of not investing is way greater than the work that it's going to take today to make our marriage great. And so just want to encourage us with that. The other thing, and again, a lot of this, again, this is just me trying to take principles from the Word of God, not talking from a place of I've got it all figured out or I have all of the answers here, not at all coming from that kind of a place. But with our kids too, it is very apparent that our time is very limited. It's very short. And God has designed it so that there's a lot of things to juggle. There's a lot of things to figure out. But it's important that we do that juggling and we get that stuff figured out and put the things of the kingdom first so that that's what we normalize for our kids. that time is very, very limited. We maybe don't need the extra job. We maybe don't need the extra vacation. We maybe don't need all of those things that we think that we need nearly as much as the time that we spend with our kids and the communication of putting kingdom things first. So again, appreciate your time and patience.